scene. Okie doke, I'll read first seven verses of Matthew 18, and then it says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." Okay, then the parallel in Luke 17, this conversation is recorded three times for emphasis sake, obviously. Luke 17, he kind of does it in a reverse, or same idea. Luke 17:1, "Then said he unto his disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come." So he said that last in 18. And then the repeat, "It is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." And then he said, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." And the apostles had a very natural reaction. Okay, increase our faith. Lord, didn't you hear about that saying, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me? You didn't heard that one, have you? Seven times a day, you would tend to think, this guy's really serious here. But there he is. Increase our faith. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand this idea. Help us to understand what's happening in our country. The mighty men of Issachar, where they had an understanding of the times. And help us to understand also your words. Help us to draw close to thee, In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 18, 1 through 7. The Lord can say a lot in a very few words. He's very efficient with his words. When you look at the Bible, people tend to think, wow, that's a big book. But actually, it's a small book about life. And God's very fit. And he's got a lot of stuff repeated, so it actually could make it smaller if he didn't repeat some things. But he repeats it for emphasis' sake. If you've ever looked at the county statutes, the state statutes, the federal statutes, you know, this is just books about your county, state, and nation, and that room's not big enough to hold all of them. We've got the Indiana Code in there, and that's all this volume. And here God put everything about life in one small book. He's very efficient with his words. And it's an amazing thing. And, of course, none of us has understood or read the statutes of these said governments. In chapter 18, verse 1, if you can spend a time on about eight topics, you get out of this, and it's just a one quick bang, 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 this. And he mentions the seriousness of the offense of little children. That's recorded three times. Jesus Christ takes that serious. Not only that, he gave the unique punishment to the offender of little children three times. How's that? The millstone. The millstone, that's in the Bible, if you look that throughout the Bible, it's associated with the Antichrist, Satan directly, and the mystery of iniquity or mystery Babylon. All three of them are associated with the millstone. That's where the mafia actually following the Bible, where they give somebody cement boots, you know, and then teach them, say, go swim. This is the one death sentence that Jesus brought into the New Testament is the offense of children. And it's not talking about, you know, minor offenses. It's talking about major stuff. And if the average person knew what was happening to children throughout the world, it would fry our brains. What the elitists do with children, it would fry the average person's brain. And Jesus Christ threw that in there. Three times he threw it in there where they're getting a millstone. And the Lord's going to take care of that. I mean, you can focus on that. You can focus on the mention of children populating the kingdom of heaven, showing God's fairness, where they get to live their life out in a perfect environment under the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That, man, that's something. You can focus on that. You can focus on the qualities of greatness. If you ask the average person, what are the qualities of greatness, who would guess it'd be a little kid sitting in your midst? Why? Because of their innocence, because of their humility. That's quality of greatness. You could also see the commonality of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Almighty God is comfortable around little kids. I mean, he's comfortable with that. And little kids are comfortable with him. It shows the inner attitude or virtue for salvation is mentioned by Jesus Christ, to humble yourself as a little child. I mean, there's a lot said in there. Also, what's said in there is offenses in life are unavoidable. You can't get away from offenses in life. Somebody is going to offend you. Be it a friend, be it a loved one, be it, an enemy. Somebody's going to offend you, and that's what life's all about. You put people together, and they're going to offend each other, and offenses are going to come, but God is going to punish the offender. But a lot of people seem to hurt people, and they become the offender when two wrongs don't make a right. I mean, there's a lot said in that Matthew 17 and first seven verses, and you could park on each one of those, but I just want to look at the idea of children and the direction and purpose in life for children, which actually involves all of us, a direction and purpose in life. And I mentioned last week that children are very fun to be around because they exude adventure. I mean, a little guy, he just can't ride a bicycle straight. He's got to go down in the ditch. He's got to hit the mud puddle. He's got to do a jump here. He's got to do this trick there. And he just can't, you know, ride it like us old people. And they got them skinny little seats for us old people. I mean, you got to have something about 3 feet wide on a bicycle to feel comfortable. But, yeah, that's what it is. So children exude curiosity, energy. I mean, sitting there watching a one-year-old, a one-and-a-half-year-old, two-year-old just walking from place to place, the energy they got, it just kind of wears you out. The energy wears you out. But they're so curious about everything. But also what's in the heart of that child is foolishness. I mean, that's what the Bible says. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And so they need direction. It's sad, it's very sad when the innocence and trust of a child is challenged and or lost. That's very sad. Kids are getting hard younger today. I mean, really hard. They're getting hard very young. It's because they're being told adult things at kindergarten age. They don't need to be learning this stuff. It's more sad when that child develops a bitterness and hardness toward others. That's very sad to observe, to watch. Because a brother offended is hard to be won in a strong city, so you have to break through that barrier somehow to actually win that child's heart. But it's tough when they're hard and they're bitter. And that hardness often drives a child to a survival of the fittest. And so I want to give you some thoughts this morning about the direction and guidance for youth, and also which involves all of us older generation. Yeah, we need to be praying for the young generation. They got pressure put on them that we've never dreamed would happen. I mean, who would have guessed 10 years ago you got to preach about transgenderism? Who would have guessed that? I mean, it's just, and the exponential push of this is phenomenal. They're going to cram this right down to the throat of you, old people. They're going to cram it right down our throat, and you and I don't have a choice in the matter. And so what's going on? So the first thought I want to give you is children with no direction or guidance focus inward. That's where they focus. They have no guidance and no direction because of the foolishness within them. They focus inward. Now, at first, this is a, in order for them to survive, they have to. Okay, there's a inward focus. You have to do that to survive as a little kid. You're trying to figure out life and stuff like that. And these children will develop a pecking order. Okay, if you've never been around chickens or raised chickens, you know, we got chickens. And when a chicken gets wounded, what do the others do? Do they take care of it and take it to the chicken hospital and, you know, have a chicken nurse and a chicken doctor and take care of it? No, they peck at it until it's dead. That's a pecking order. And you'll see that with kids. You put kids in a school setting and the kid that's wounded is going to be pecked by the other ones. And they may peck the life out of them. Okay, when I was in high school, when I was a senior, there's a young kid came into school, it's freshman or sophomore, I'm not sure which it was. He had a disease where from here up, here down he's 15-year-old, 16, here up he looked 75. I forget what the name of the disease was. And boy, kids were just merciless to him. It's just amazing. What is that? That's a pecking order. They live like animals in any way. Okay, and that's because the child is focusing inward. It's all about self. It's focused inward. And yes, at first that is necessary to survive, but eventually someone's going to have to kind of look outside themselves. This inward focus is a self-centeredness, and it leads to depression, is what it does. It's an emotional, you see, there's an emotional and a natural desire for all of us to be accepted or approved of by somebody. That's a natural thing. That's good. That when it's a proper acceptance or approval occurs, then that child benefits greatly from that. It really motivates that child to where you can guide them to do the right thing and get acceptance. When Brent was about 9 years old or something, he did something that was outside of himself. He did something for an older person. And he was happy with what he did. And so I asked him, I was trying to praise him for what he did. I didn't tell him to do it. He just did this for this person. I said, who'd you make happy by doing that? He said, well, Jesus. You know, the typical, yeah, Jesus, I made him happy. I said, that's right. Who else did you make happy? He said, well, that person. And I said, yeah, that's right. You made him happy. Who else did you make happy? He said, well, you and Mom. Yeah, I made you happy. Yeah, that's right. Who else? And he'd run out of everybody. I said, how about yourself? He goes, well, it made me happy. Yeah, it's stepping outside of yourself. Focusing inward is depressive. It really is. It causes depression. And as one grows, you can recognize, hey, I got to eventually have my self-approval from God. This woke culture is demanding approval and respect. They're demanding it. They're not trying to earn it. They're demanding it. And you don't have a choice in the matter. Why are they doing that? I'll tell you why. It's because their conscience is killing them. Their conscience is not giving this approval, so they're demanding it from somebody else to appease their conscience. And what happens? It sears their conscience. They're damaging their conscience. If you would look in Titus 1, verse 15. This is why they're demanding it. Because their conscience is telling them, okay, you're pretending to be a boy. You ain't a boy. Cut it out. Go kid somebody else. Their conscience is still alert. Titus 1, 15 says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They're defiling that conscience. And then it says, they profess that they know God, but in works deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. They're on the highway down a reprobate mind. Now, they can exit off of it sometime, but sometimes the exit ramps are removed when it gets way down there. You see, what happens is their conscience that God has placed in each and every one of us is a reset button on our foolishness. Any of us parents know this, when our kids, you know, a couple kids, you know, get real quiet, you know, they're up to something. You know, Ashley's probably cutting Luke's hair. Or, you know, where Brent cut his own hair and then Hyde cut her own hair sometime in there. And Ash cut somebody else's hair. Okay, and when they're quiet, they know something's not right, and that's their conscience alerting them. Okay, and the conscience, a reset button. This is quite a comment where Jeremiah gave about the children of his day. And when you get to the end of a society or end of an age or the end of a nation, that last generation is pretty rough. Jeremiah 4:22 says, "For my people is foolish, they have not known me. They are sottish children." In the old days, a drunken sot. Sottish children, they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. That's a pretty bad comment. Prior to the flood, the reason why God drowned the world out at that time is because the entire thing was just a mess. And it says in Genesis 8, verse 21, about the youth of that day, it was so far gone, the Lord just says, well, I think I'll take them out before they get that age, and maybe just benefit them then in the long run. Genesis 8:21 says, "The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." I would dare say some of us older folks would look back in our days of our youth and probably do a lot of things different, if a person's honest. Yeah, the imaginations of the youth here says it's evil. What happens when that's not checked? What happens when a person isn't has someone who cares for them and corrects these bad behaviors? Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 shows what happens. He says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil." Okay, when there's an inconsistency in justice, when a kid seemingly gets away with something, when a criminal gets away with something, crime pays for them in their mind. They're deceived. It paid. It worked. And so they're going to do it again. When I used to visit a county jail down there in Rensselaer, there's like a 70% return rate. And I'd see him the second time or the third time, and I'd say, "Man, you must like this hotel. You keep on coming back." And what happened is the last time they figured out a better way to commit their crime and hopefully not get caught. When they should have, you know, I mean, I could probably, of 15 years of visiting county jail, probably had five, you know, that many said that I deserve this. All those years. It sets their heart to do evil, to do evil. Their conscience is getting seared. It gets so bad that 2 Peter 2:14 says they're cursed children. That's pretty bad when the kids are cursed. That's a bad generation. And unfortunately, they often choose their peers to enable their vain imaginations. This is a path that Rehoboam chose. If you read the Old Testament, you have Saul, David, and then Solomon. Solomon had a son named Rehoboam, and then he had a cousin named Jeroboam. They must have been poets or something back then. And so you got Rehoboam, and then he had his peers be his counselors, and then they just put it hard on the people because he thought the world revolved around him, and he lost the 10 northern tribes. I mean, this becomes a vicious cycle downward toward a reprobate mind. An unchecked vain imaginations of youth, the bottom line is violence. It's a violent imagination of grandeur. Because if somebody doesn't accept them, they will violently push the agenda when they got the numbers on their side. This was just demonstrated out there in California. And they don't care about the poor and needy. They could care less about them. If you want to see the description of them, look in Proverbs 30, verse 11. This is the description of a final generation of a society. And we're seeing this exponentially growing. Now, I don't know if the Lord's going to intervene, what's going to happen. You could look at it from the Bible perspective and say, hey, the Lord's, we're getting close to the Lord's return. And be excited about it. And then, like the Lord says, you got to be wise as serpent, harmless and dove to deal with these people. Okay, in Proverbs 30, verse 11, here's the description of the generation of the day of Jesus Christ. It is also the description of right before the flood. And it's also the description prior to the second coming of Christ, prior to the pre-tribulation rapture. Sadly, a lot of this is occurring in a church setting. Verse 11, there's a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. Does that sound familiar? There's a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Wow, that's quite a description. And when the Lord said, he's talked about those people, he said, you know, John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking, and I've come eating and drinking, and they wouldn't respond to either one of us. No response. A passive generation. And that's a phenomenal thing. Elisha experienced this after Elijah went up to heaven. And Elisha was put the next man in charge. And 42 kids, you know, 40-some kids got together, you know, some youth group. And they said, hey, Baldy, go on up. Bald head, go on up. Making fun of him. And he said, whoa, okay, a couple she-bears, sick them. And them she-bears came and just tore them kids. It didn't say it killed them, but boy, they probably wish they were dead. And it took care, 42 she-bear came in and took care of them. You see, their foolishness leads to an anger, a bitterness, a confusion, a depression, and ultimately destruction. They're angry people. They are bitter people. Absolutely bitter. And they're demanding our respect. Why? Because they're looking inward. They're looking inward. Okay, the next choice of a person or a child, children, is if their conscience is still working. Okay, if their conscience is still working, they got some honesty, they can focus outward. Okay, they realize the world doesn't revolve around me, so they can focus outward, and then they start to do some things for others outside of themselves. Because that depression and bitterness ought to drive them, if all else fails, read the instructions. So you go to the instructions, you discover, hey, the world isn't revolving around me. And so then I can reach out and try to help others or serve others or do something for others. Okay, when a person's conscious, and then they discover, why haven't I been doing this before? The joy I receive out of this. And the people want to be around you. You know, he who toots his own horn wears out his own battery. And so who wants to be around a person like that? A person like that, they die very lonely deaths. Because who wants to be around somebody that's always tooting their own horn? He gets tiresome. So we can, when a conscience is real, then they start to step outside themselves. And the Bible says, flee youthful lust. And he says that to focus on others. And then he says to Timothy, he said, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believer. So you're stepping outside. You're focusing outward. In the Bible, you have several examples. There's a little girl that was kidnapped, became a captive of war in 2 Kings 5. And instead of becoming bitter and angry about this, she saw that her master Naaman had leprosy. He saw Mrs. Naaman was probably crying about his leprosy, so she stepped outside of herself, and she just said off the cuff, my preacher back home could help you out. And so they did a little research on that, his prophet, and so Naaman went and found her prophet, her preacher, he found her preacher and got healed. She stepped outside of herself and got a joy out of that. Naaman got benefited out of that. David, when he was a youth, a teenager, he comes up to the battle scene. He heard this big galoot out there yelling and screaming. And he says, is there not a cause? Man, I've been killing birds with my slingshot, you know. And so David brought a gun to a knife fight. And Goliath lost. I mean, that was a form of a gun because he had a small projectile in a leather pouch that could go extended instead of a steel tube with a little dynamite, you know, a gun. David, you think he was afraid? No, it wasn't going to misfire. He had five stones. He had a five shooter. You see, and Goliath had four brothers. He was intending to get all five. You just hit him right there between the eyes, and man, he's coming down. Saul should have been the guy, but Saul was looking inward. David looked outward. He became a man after God's own heart. I mean, what a thing. That was a young guy. There's a young kid who had five loaves and two fishes. What's a young kid walking around with five loaves and two fishes? What's that, Jethro Bodine? He's got a big lunch pail or something. I mean, come on, he got this for his mom. He's bringing it back. And he saw Jesus, saw all these people, and he offered that to the Lord Jesus and turned around and fed 5,000. You see, when you live for others, you can live a life of addition or multiplication. When you live for others, that's how you can live your life. You live for self, it's subtraction and division. You lose out. You see, that's the blessing of living out for others. Saul, who became Paul, said that he'd been living this life of Judaism from his youth up. And then the Lord just read that conscience, even though he was killing believers, the Lord was still reading that conscience. And he said, this fellow thinks he's doing the right thing. Well, we'll just correct that. We'll give a little guidance here. And then he became Paul. He got saved. You know, I wonder if you look at the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? And then he asked, what good thing shall I have to do to have eternal life? And then Jesus said this, 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 this. He said, I've been doing that from my youth up. And then he took off. What if that was Saul? I'm not saying it was, but boy, there are some similarities there. And the Lord sowed the seed right there. And then he reaped it on Acts 9. If that was Saul, it doesn't say. And I'm not being dogmatic on it, but it's kind of an interesting thought. Where he kept that from his youth up. Could have that been him? When you live for others, you can live by addition and multiplication. How do you do that? You teach that by example. Okay, if your little one is big enough to get the toys out, they're big enough to put the toys back. And you can make it a fun game. You just don't say, work is not a dirty word. You know, it's not a dirty four-letter word. That's a good word. Worth has productivity. It has benefits in life. And you can make it fun. And they can put the toys back and make it fun with that. And as they get older, you know, mom and dad, you know, are doing the stuff. And then they teach the kids to work beside them. And work becomes fun. The very first time I filled out a job application, I was, 19 at the time. I was in college, and I filled out, you know, this resume job, and it said, where was your first employer? I put Twin Rocks Farm. And then it said, when did you start working? I put birth. You know, I can remember working at 4 years. Man, when I started driving a tractor, I was in the dough. I got 50 cents an hour. Ooh, boy. 50 cents an hour. Back then, Dad got 32 cents an hour picking asparagus. You know, I was in the dough, 50 cents an hour, working on that. Man, what a blessing that is. Work, being productive. You know, it says one sinner destroyeth much good. Years ago, we were up in Hammond. We worked with some youth kids. And during the Sunday afternoon, we'd do something up there. And we came across three little kids, three teenage kids, or young, I would say 10 or 11 year olds, and they had thrown some rocks in this abandoned building in the windows. And, you know, I pulled them aside and said, what'd you do that for? It don't take much of a brain to throw a rock in a window to destroy something. It takes a brain to create the window, the building. And one of the kids was a Christian little kid. He said, what do I do? They said to do it. I said, try no. Let's practice. No. Say no. Can you say no? No, 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 no. That's all you had to do is say no. And throw a rock in the window. What did they say? Jump off a cliff. Are you going to do that? I mean, it's so hard to say no. It takes a brain to build something. It don't take a brain to destroy something. And that's what this generation is doing. They're living a life of destruction because it's all about self. See, and their conscience is, and that's, you know, it's, their conscience is still there a little bit, but they're destroying their conscience. When a child's young or haven't figured out their niche in life, their calling in life, learn as many trades as you possibly can. I mean, learn to work with your hand. Learn all the trades you possibly can. When I was, you know, a lot of times your brain is kind of dead when you're in high school. When I was in high school, I thought, I'm trying to look down in the future. What am I going to do in life? Okay, I'll do the minimum college classes. Not that I expect to go to college. I'll do the minimum, and then I'll look at some things that I need to do down the road. So I took P&T, that's power and transportation, that tearing apart a little engine. So I learned how to tear apart a little mower engine. I worked in a wood shop. I watched this one kid where he was working on the one of the bandsaws, and he's pushing his thing, and I'm thinking, move your thumb, and he pushed his thumb right into the bandsaw. Oh, he had to go get stitches on that. I said, you learn a lesson from that. Don't cut it off. So I took woodshop. I took a basic wiring. I thought that was a good thing to learn down the road. Basic wiring. I wish I'd have took drawing class. I didn't take that. Took basic wiring, and I reused that when I built my log house. Now, I had to go back, man. I had to go back 30 years. Okay, positive, negative, and so I get online, get a book, the first room down in the basement, one light switch, two lights, that's easy. So then I ran over to the second light, two lights, two switches, okay, a little tougher, and then a third room, two lights, two switches, but I'm extending the wires out, and then I hit the light switch in the third room and turn the lights on in the second room. I said, okay, I got something wrong here. Had to go back and figure that out. So, okay, yeah, that wire's wrong there. Figure that thing out. But you see, that I first started with that in high school. And so you try to look down and try to learn every trade you possibly can. Carpentry, work with your hands, things like that. And then when the Lord reveals his niche for you, something that you like to do, something that may be your calling, okay, then you figure that out. Okay, and so I decided, go to Christian college. I had a real spiritual reason the first time. I went to a Christian college to play intercollegiate basketball. Okay, so I went there to do that for a couple of years. And then the second school I transferred there, because I wanted to learn how to Bible better, and learn how to be a better Christian. Then when I got done, I was going to farm. Go back and farm. But the Lord, in that range, changed my purpose. Okay, and so But I'm glad I learned all those things in that path. And so learn as much as you can. I mean, there's so much out there. I mean, it's limitless what we can learn. And I always like to be, to do something myself. Learn something myself. Learn how to do it. Try to glean from people that know it. So children with a good conscience and honesty can focus outward. Okay, the third is the best. Children or people with purpose and vision can focus upward. Now, when you focus upward, the outward comes with it. Okay, the upward is in Proverbs 29:18, where it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Okay, a vision like there is like it's like a calling. And when I say calling, I'm not saying, full-time Christian. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about a niche in life that you like to do, whether it's a job or whatever it is. You discover what that is. You enjoy doing it. Okay, and then you see there's a purpose in there because I can do this for the Lord. Doesn't matter what it is. You see where... When you get that purpose, you focus upward. There's a lady in the Old Testament by the name of Hannah. Good name. You can spell it forward, backwards, same way. So Hannah, it's like Anna. And so she never had, she couldn't have a baby. She begged God for a baby, and she promised, Lord, if you give me a baby, I'll give it back to you. So God gave her Samuel. And so the way for her to give it back to the Lord is through the Jewish priesthood. But sadly, the priest at the time was not much of a character. Undisciplined guy. He had two perverts for sons. I mean, just bad. It would be a bad environment for Samuel to grow up in, but he went in it. His mama put him in there because she promised the Lord. And in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, it says there was no open vision in those days. Meaning there wasn't somebody that he could look to and say, this person is basing their life on the scriptures, and I could build my life after. There was none of that. And when you read 1 Samuel 3, it starts off, there's no open vision. Then in verse 7, it says, he didn't know the Lord yet. He didn't know the Lord. And the Lord is going to manifest himself to Samuel. He's going to give him his niche in life. And the Lord spoke to him, and he thought it was Eli. So he got up and went to Eli and said, you called? He said, no, go on back to bed. And a second time, the Lord spoke to him. And the third time, Eli figured it out. Oh, man, the Lord's talking to you. He said, next time he talks to you, you just say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And that's when he met the Lord. And because he met the Lord, that became his open vision, even though his mentor was not a man to look up to. Even though his mentor's sons were pretty raunchy. Even a person in a bad environment can serve the Lord. Why? Because your eyes are focused on the Lord. And so that's that place where, and Samuel became a great judge for the Lord, and sadly his boys didn't follow through. So it's a personal thing that's got to happen for each and every one of us. You see, even though that was around him, the highest purpose in life is to please the Lord. If you go to Revelation 4 verse 11, I like what Sam Gipps says. This is like the Bible in a nutshell. Revelation 4, verse 11. Why did God give you and I breath? Why did he breathe into us the breath of life? Why did he breathe into a person the salvation of God? In Revelation 4, 11 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. When you get that purpose, then you go to your job. You know, people call it secular. No such thing, really, for the believer. You have purpose for going to it because what you're doing there can glorify God. You can be a testimony to your fellow laborers. You can be a testimony to the owner by giving a good day's work for a good day's pay. Or you got an agreement with them and you're going to fulfill your agreement. You see, you can please the Lord by living a holy life. You can please your God by living faithful to your family, to your friends, to your God. You can please your God in your work by being faithful testimony there. One by voice, but not on the job. I mean, you got to be working on the job. You could witness on the job if it's not affecting the job. But it's more so off the job being an example to them. And be an example to you. And that makes that work become... I mean, the Lord was a carpenter. How many years was he a carpenter? I wouldn't be surprised at all if he actually built his own cross and left it somewhere and a Roman soldier picked it up. I wouldn't be surprised at it at all. I mean, the Lord did that. And then Saul, he was a book guy growing up. He was raised under Gamaliel. But when God called him into the work as far as Paul, he learned tent making. He worked with his hands. And that became his support. You see, so you're working with common people and you're realizing, hey, you got to be just common like everybody else. A lot of times, people get book knowledge, they kind of get up here a little too high. And they don't get their hands dirty. And they don't get amongst people. And Jesus said, you got to be like a little child. Got to sit down and play toys with them. And goof off with them. And laugh with them. You see? And then what happens is then their purpose and vision in life can focus upward and outward. And if there's no spiritual benefit, there's an emotional and mental benefit to that. I mean, if you get no spiritual benefit about living for others, and have a niche in life, there is an emotional and mental benefit from it. And then you throw in the Bible, man, you get the whole kit and caboodle. And that's pretty good. Several years ago, down in Rensselaer, I came across a kid, and he had his fingernails painted black and them filed up in sharp stones. And he was, you know, pretending to be a Satanist. And, you know, so we were out talking, and he looked at me and said, "Man, you look like a square." I said, "Yeah, maybe I am a square in a round box. I don't know, a round hole." And he said, "Well, I look at him, I said, boy, you really look, you really,
life is terrible. You know, I got four kids at home," and I went on, "and I'm happy, and,
you know," and trying to tell this kid, "You're going down a wrong road. And you think I'm going down the wrong road. But if I get no spiritual benefit out of it, man, it's been a wonderful life. But the thing is, I get spiritual benefit out of it. And you look kind of miserable. You know what? You look kind of miserable, and you're heading down a pretty rough path. And the Lord Jesus Christ would like to give you a life more abundantly. Ain't that a good deal?" He didn't accept it at the time, and I don't know if he ever did accept it. But that was his choice. He was focusing inward. And if he defiled his conscience, he remained focusing inward and died a horrible death, or will die a horrible death. And so the Lord wants us to focus outward and ideally to focus upward. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see what's happening with this generation of these closing days, you know, prior to the rapture. Lord, I just pray you'd help us to be wise as a serpent and be able to give these people understanding. And I pray, Lord, thank you for your book. And I pray that you'd help us to focus upward. Our heads bowed and eyes are closed. If you've never been born again, of course, we'd love to show you that. You can have the joy of Jesus Christ in that. The piano will play. The altar's open if you'd like to use it. Yes, a person does have to focus inward for a time. But the Lord wants us to focus outward and then upward. Then the Lord Jesus Christ will say he's given you life and life more abundantly. What a blessing to know that. Lord, thank you for your words, and I do pray you'd help us to understand the struggles that people are going through, people hurting everywhere. I do pray you'd help us to be able to give an answer, and the answer is found in Jesus Christ. And I pray you'd help us to draw closer to thee as a result of our time. In Jesus' name, amen.